Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Okay. Yeah, good. Good job. Okay. We've been going through the book of Luke for a year and a half. And over the past so many weeks, we've been starting to look at Jesus's time in Jerusalem. It's the, if you would, the beginning of the end, or maybe the end of the beginning. So it depends how you look at that, right? And so he has entered in Jerusalem to this great triumphant crowd. As he comes in, but as he comes in, he's going to be tested now for 4 days. We've talked about that over a period of time, and I said as we got into that, later we would get into that a little bit more with the timing of it, because it's very important. Today's that day, so we're going to come into that. But we know that the primary part of this passage that we're coming into, why do I have that there? Oh, we're talking about the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Don't worry about that. I don't know why I put that there. All right, the primary part of this passage, though, is regarding the betrayal, okay? And I don't want to miss that. We're going to be looking at that. But what I want to encourage you in this passage, okay, is that there's actually two betrayals going on. We focus on the first one, Judas's betrayal of Jesus. But really, again, looking at this from the Jewish perspective, okay, that there is, in this whole time, baked into this whole passage, this deeper betrayal that's going on. And sadly, it is the betrayal of the Jewish leaders and their betrayal of Yahweh's redemption. And this is the most poignant time for it to happen, because this is playing out at the days of Passover, the days when Yahweh came and redeemed them, bought them out of, if you would, bought them out of Egypt, with the death of the firstborn, okay? And this is what they are supposed to be remembering at this time. In the commitment then was that one day Yahweh himself would come. Well, it's happening right here in their midst. And the leaders are what? They're missing it. Not just missing it, but they're trying to kill the Messiah. They're trying to kill Yahweh himself. I mean, this is really an amazing thing. Again, if you understand that Jesus is Yahweh incarnate, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's come to his own. His own has what? Received him and not. He's in the world, but the world didn't know him. We bring all these things together. We get it. We understand that here he is. Yahweh declared that he would come and he would dwell amongst them. He's doing it. And they're rejecting him. They want to kill him. He's going to die. Like a man, but it's by his own choice, okay? So we want to consider this. So there's two sides that we're going to be looking at. First of all, in the background, we're going to spend a little bit of time here on the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, okay? Because as, again, Gentiles, especially Western cultured Gentiles, we don't really understand the fullness of what's happening here. And I think it's important for us. God has given us details in his words, details are important for us to be considering, okay? And so I want us to be able to do that. So we're going to go to Exodus chapter 12 and 13, then we're going to go to Leviticus 23, and we want to read what God has declared regarding Passover and unleavened bread, okay? And we're going to bring these things together, because we're told that this is all happening at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called what? Passover, okay? And so my submission to you is by this time, it's being confused. And it not to be confused, okay? But that's the problem with the religious leaders, is they've confused all this. Okay, so you can keep your finger there in Leviticus. Yeah, in Luke 22. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12, and let's read about what God has declared regarding Passover. Okay, we're not going to read the entirety of the passage because it's long. Okay, but we want to read the portion regarding the celebration as well. So let's begin at verse 1. It says, Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. We've talked about that. That's why this four-day period of making sure that Jesus is without blemish, right? A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Remember details here, right? So you're selecting the lamb on the 10th day. You're keeping it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Remember these details. We're going to show them in a moment. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, and sandals on your feet, a staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. Okay, again, just for a little aside there. But that's ultimately what's going on there. With all those plagues, Yahweh was showing that that all those other gods were false gods, and he was a true God, and he was decimating all the Egyptian gods. Okay? And so that's what's going on. And so he says, I am Yahweh, verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout all your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, and whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No man or work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no unleavened shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Okay, go to chapter 13. Couple verses there. This is regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by my strength the hand of Yahweh brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he has swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what Yahweh did for me when I came up out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that Yahweh's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand Yahweh has brought you out of Egypt. Okay? Turn now to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, chapter 23, Leviticus 23 is all about the feasts of Israel, okay? And so there are the spring feasts and then the fall feasts, okay? There are four, if you would, in the spring. We are just finishing right now Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, which we refer to as Pentecost. So Pentecost is just ending right now. It began last Sunday night at twilight, or at sundown, okay? And it goes for 7 days, and so it's just finishing up today as well, okay? So so beginning at verse 1, Leviticus 23. I got my clicker. There we go. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." Okay? Words are important. I want you to pay attention to these words, because they're going to come back, okay? So these are all going to be holy convocations. Okay, special Sabbaths, high Sabbaths, if you would, holy convocations, okay? These are my feasts. 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Shabbat, a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Shabbat, the Sabbath of Yahweh, in all your dwellings. This is the weekly holy convocation, the weekly Sabbath, okay? So every seventh day, every Shabbat, was supposed to be a holy convocation. No work was to be done. Okay? Verse 4. These are the feasts of Yahweh, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is Yahweh's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Shabbat," not the holy convocation, "but the day after the Shabbat," which is the what? The weekly Sabbath, the weekly holy convocation, "the priest shall wave it." That means it's being done on the first day of the week. Does it make sense? You get the details here? Okay, God puts details in his words that are very, very important, okay? And you shall offer on that day, verse 12, "when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to Yahweh. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, an offering made by fire to Yahweh for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day you have brought an offering to your God." Okay? So you have the weekly Sabbath, you have Passover, you have unleavened bread, and you have first fruits that we just talked about in that Leviticus 23. Are you tracking with me on this? Okay? So now, one more verse we want to consider, and then we're going to look at that chart, okay? Back at the chart. Matthew 28, verse 1, okay? You all know it. It's a very common passage. "Now, after the Sabbath, after the Shabbat, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb," okay? I'm submitting to you, this is not going to be new to many of you because you've heard me share this before, but for some of you, this may be earth-shatteringly new, okay? And you're going to think the guy's a heretic, okay? That's translated wrong, okay? If you go to the Greek, and if you look at the literal translation of the Bible called the literal version of the Bible, if you look at Young's literal version of the Bible, and you look at anyone that are really, truly not affected by the Roman theology, okay? And I don't mean that as picking, okay, other than this is real, okay? What it says is, no, after the Shabbats, period, or plural, after the Sabbath, sabbaton is a genitive plural in the Greek, and so it is after the sabbaton, after the Sabbaths. There are multiple Sabbaths that are there. Now that's hard because if you believe in that Jesus died on a Friday, you only have one Sabbath. But here's the deal. For Bob, Bob didn't grow up in any, you know, I won't tell you what vein I grew up, but the point is, when I got saved, I wanted the Bible to be my guide. Okay? So what does this tell me? There were what? There were more than one Sabbath. Now, if you remember what we just read in Exodus 12 and then specifically in Leviticus 23, there were holy convocations, right? In every, the first and the seventh day of unleavened bread were considered to be what? Holy convocations. The weekly Sabbath was considered to be a holy convocation. So how does this play out? Now, on the as you came in, I had all the, my things there. I've been talking about it at different points, but this is the day. So I made 20-something of these grids. If you want one, you can get one. If they're all gone, you want one, I'll print you another one. If you wanted a soft copy, i.e. on a computer, I can give you that as well, okay? But it's going to be up there on the screen, okay? And so what we're going to see is this is Bob's opinion, okay? This is Bob's interpretation, and I'm going to be straight with that. But I believe it's the biblical interpretation, okay? And that's why I'm sharing it, okay? If you don't stick to this, that's between you and God. You're going to be wrong. I'm just joking. But I'm going to explain why I ardently believe, and I would die for it, that Jesus died on a Thursday, okay? Because I believe it's according to his word, and that's what's happening here in Luke 22, okay? So we're going to go through it quickly, okay? In the blue, you have the weekly holy convocation. That's called the Sabbath. Remember that from Leviticus 23. In the purple, you have another Sabbath, because you're supposed to be what? More than one Sabbath. Well, what Sabbath is that? Well, that's the first day of unleavened bread, okay? Jesus said that the only sign that would be given to men would be the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so he would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. You can't have Jesus being in the belly of the earth for 3 nights if he dies on a Friday. There's only two. You can't have him being 3 days because he raises before the light on Sunday. So you'd only have 2 days. Friday doesn't work. Make sense? Again, it's a Roman tradition, okay? And so I don't want to go into all that, but that's what it is, okay? So, but if you have these multiple Sabbaths, which Matthew actually talks about, Matthew being a Jew, writing to a Jewish audience about a Jewish Messiah, they understood the Jewish nature of this, okay? And so you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day being a holy convocation, then you have the weekly Sabbath being a holy convocation, you have two Sabbaths. You have 2 days of rests. So you have a plurality of Sabbaths, okay? And so Jesus then dies at twilight, which is between the evenings, between the settings of the sun. And so at noon, the sun begins to set. So this is a Hebrew idiom that's being used, okay, about the twilight. So the sun begins to set at noon, but then the sun sets at six-ish. Make sense? And so between the settings of the sun is twilight. So about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you have the mid time between the settings of the sun. So at that time, and 3 o'clock was also the time of prayer for the Jews, because that's when they would do it, okay? And that's when the Passover lamb was going to be offered. So at twilight, at 3 p.m., is when we're told that was the ninth hour, right? That in other places where Jesus gives up the ghost at the ninth hour, we'll get there when we get to Jesus' crucifixion, okay? He dies. And so then, so the lamb is slaughtered here. But then at the same evening, and again, remember, the Jewish day begins when? At sundown, okay? There was evening, there was morning, the first day, okay? So the Jewish day actually begins here. So this purple section is a day. This blue section is a day, okay? Weird to us. Again, Western culture, we don't do it that way. But this is Jewish, okay? And so this is what we need to understand from the Jewish perspective, what's happening here, okay? So they sacrifice the lamb at the twilight on the 14th day, and then they eat the lamb. So what you think of as a Passover Seder actually happens at the beginning of unleavened bread, not really on the 14th day. It actually begins at the beginning of the 15th day, because that's when they're eating the lamb. So they slaughter the lamb on the 14th day. They eat the lamb at the beginning, if you would, of the 15th day, okay, which is the beginning of their Sabbath, their holy convocation to the Lord, okay? And they're not supposed to do any customary work. The only thing they're supposed to do is make food, whatever is necessary to make food. Make sense? And so they go through the next 2 days, and they're not doing any work. Okay? Now, there are some who believe that Jesus died on Wednesday because they say, you still don't have 3 whole days. you only have 2.5 days, a partial day, whatever, okay? So I want to answer that one real fast for you. Here we go. I changed my form to make it a Wednesday crucifixion, okay? And so Jesus now dies over here. I changed all my datings for my Nisans, my Aviv, the month of Aviv, month of Nisan. Nisan is the Babylonian name, okay, that they come with. Aviv was the name coming out of Egypt, okay? And so no difference in the months, just the terminology that was used in the Old Testament, okay? So now that happens. What's the problem if you have a Wednesday crucifixion? Is there anything that you see right off the bat? Because I've got my holy convocation. I got my holy convocation, my weekly Sabbath. Good, Paul. Say again. Well, four nights, but they would say, note I got rid of it here, because they would say probably that Jesus resurrected right here. And so, okay, makes sense? And they got 1, 2, 3 days, okay? What's the big hole? Now, I would say that I disagree with this, because that's a conjecture, massive conjecture, okay, of when he actually resurrected. Probably he resurrected right here, okay, at the right, when it was happening. But again, we can debate that, struggle with that, okay? Jewish culture, they wouldn't leave him in the tomb. They only put him in the tomb because it was getting ready to be a holy convocation. They would go back on Friday to take care of it, because it's not a holy convocation. They wouldn't have gone. They wouldn't have waited to the first day of the week. And you say, well, they didn't want to do it in the midst of all that. It wouldn't matter. This is still the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you can't say, if you're going to say the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then they have to wait all the way to here. And by that time, he really stinketh. Make sense? Okay? So think about what was being stated with Lazarus. Lord, he's been in the tomb for what? 4 days. By this time, he what? Really stinketh. Okay? So this would be 4 days, and he really stinketh. Okay? And so they would go to Friday. They would go on Friday. So you can't have it on Wednesday, okay? So for those who want to hold to a Wednesday, I understand their pure desire, but you can't have it. Can't have Friday, because you got to have multiple Sabbaths. Going back then to Thursday, everything fits from that perspective, because then we have these, and then we have our what? Our 4 days of testing. Then you have the selection of the lamb, according to it as well, okay? And then the things that went on the Sabbath with the anointing of Jesus and that kind of stuff happening with the oil and that kind of stuff all goes on. So that's why I believe where that's at. And then we bring in this final one, the Feast of First Fruits, because then Jesus resurrects on the Feast of First Fruits. He becomes the first fruits of the what? The resurrection. And so each one of those feasts has a prophetic fulfillment in Christ. Does that make sense? And then you have Shavuot, which is what we aren't celebrating, but what the Jews are celebrating right now, which we understand in the church as Pentecost. How is Pentecost fulfilled prophetically? The Holy Spirit coming, that's right, in theoretically not the beginning of the church, but the empowering of the church, but what we see is the beginning of the church. And so at the same time, this is kind of fun, that the Jews understand that to be when the giving of the law was given, and now grace is given officially, right? And when law was given, back at the Mount Sinai, 3,000 people were killed. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but in Acts chapter 2, then when the Holy Spirit comes, what happens? 3,000 people are saved. Isn't that kind of cool? Okay? Anyway, so God has all this prophetic stuff that he's doing with the feasts. So it's important. Details are important. Whether you hold to Thursday or not, understand, okay? Now, the big deal here is you can see that what they began to do was make Passover into a 7-day feast, or at best an 8-day feast. Sometimes they wouldn't even refer to it as Passover. They would just refer to it as unleavened bread, which means they were forgetting Passover. The whole point of what this is all about is that, and we're going to come back to the concept of Passover in just in a little bit, okay? They're forgetting the deliverance of what God did. And now they're only looking to this the legalistic side of things, the unleavened bread and all this kind of stuff, okay? So it's a big deal. Okay, so we have the feast. Secondly, we're going to have the fear of the leaders. Well, what do we see with the fear of the leaders? You back on me? There we go. Their desire, okay, is to kill Jesus. And then their dread is man. And we've talked about this over and over and over again, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, okay? And that is, They want to kill Jesus, but they're limiting themselves. So back in Luke, right, this whole concept of why they did it was they were limiting themselves because of their fear of man. So they were seeking an occasion. Otherwise, they would have done it when? Now. But they're not going to do it now because they're worried about what man will do to them. So they're looking for an occasion that they can do this when no one's paying attention and they can get away with killing this popular leader. Okay? And so what we've seen over and over and over again is they feared man more than they feared God. And that's exactly what happens when you begin to fear man more than you fear God. Do you want man's approval more than you want God's approval? What will begin to happen is you'll change your theologies. You'll change your opinions because you want man to approve you more than you want God to approve you. Okay? And so we've got to be careful that we don't do that. We always want God's approval, not necessarily man's approval. Okay? Not saying that I want to be repulsive to man. That's not the point. Okay? The idea is I want to please my Savior, to hear the well done, my good and faithful servant. Okay? And if that by itself offends individuals, then let them be offended. Okay? All right. So let's move on to the second point here. And this is the major part, right? The betrayal. Okay? And so, first of all, I want to begin with the conjectures. What people think, why did he betray? I mean, because you look at Judas and you think, why did he do this? Well, some people say it was because of his love for money. Okay? And so we read in Matthew 26 that it was Judas who was all upset about when the oil was being poured on Jesus and stuff like that, because this could have been sold and given to the poor. But the statement is being made in John that he only thought that way because he liked to put his hand into the till, if you would, and steal from the money. Okay? And so people take those accounts and they say, well, he did this because he wants the money. So he's going and he's working out a deal. He's going to get 30 pieces of silver, pretty good payday. And so, you know, da-da-da-da-da. Some people would say it's because of his zeal for Israel. He was actually a zealot. We're not told that, okay? Simon was a zealot. We're not necessarily told Judas was. But they conjecture the fact that Judas, like most good Jews, was a zealot, and he was looking for the restoration of Israel. He was looking for a physical Messiah. Jesus wasn't doing this thing. He was trying to prod him along. If he feels like if maybe Rome comes and Rome arrests him, then Jesus will finally stand up and do what a proper Messiah would do, and he'll call together all of his warriors and they'll attack Rome and da 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 da. And so he's zealous for Israel. Okay, that's a positive one if you want to put a positive there. The third one is he's just angry at Jesus. He's mad at Jesus, probably for number two. You know, not doing the same thing, maybe for number one. Because, you know, when all that's going on, Jesus didn't turn around and do the right thing with the money, according to him. And Jesus allowed him to be accosted, if you would, in John chapter 20 or 12, about the comments being made about him and that kind of stuff. And so maybe he's angry at Jesus and he's just trying to get Jesus back. And at this point, and so like, I'm done with you, you know, da 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 da. These are all what? Conjectures, okay? What are we told biblically? From this passage, what are we told is the reason he did what he did? Satan entered into him. So, the reason. Before we get to the adversary, I want to bring this up, because as we get to this, it's important. What do we know first about Judas? He's one of the 12, right? And so what do we know? Because you know, I want you to think about this. This is, again, one of these struggle moments. Like, wow, you're really testing my faith here today, Bob. And that's okay, because your faith isn't supposed to be in a theology or in a church, but your faith is supposed to be in who? Is in God, okay? I want you to think about this, okay? So Judas was one of those 12 that we studied many months ago who were empowered by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus, to go out and to do what? What did he do when they were sent out two by two? Cast out demons. That's exactly right. Now, I want you to think about this. This is, and there was other things as well that went on with that. He was able to heal the sick and all that kind of stuff. But one of those things is he's able to cast out these workers of Satan. So it sounds like he's what? On Jesus' team. If they're not, what? Against me, they're for me, right? This is a struggle moment. I want you to think this one through. You got to pause on this. Because just talking this passage, you have to say that all 12 of these guys potentially are what? True believers. They are followers of the Messiah. Are you tracking with me on this? And I'm, you know, I'm couching this for a moment because of where we're going with this, okay? But you have to, if you're taking the Bible as it is, this is where you're going to have to start. You go, okay, I got to interpret who these guys are. One of the questions you have to ask yourself is it possible, and we're going to come back to this, is it possible for someone who's not a true believer to have the power, to have the capacity to cast out demons? Is it possible for someone who's not a true believer in Jesus Christ to have the power to heal the sick? Okay, we'll come back to that. Second thing we see is now from this passage is the entrance of the adversary. Now, I say the entrance of the adversary is because Shatan, Satan, is a Hebrew word that literally means adversary. That's what it is. So whenever you read Satan, you're really reading a Hebrew word, okay? Which also then is an Aramaic word because even Islam's, Muslims use the same word, but they say Shatan, and they're talking the same thing. And they call us Shatan. Makes sense from that perspective, okay? And so in it, we have all these references now to Satan, okay, in the New Testament, okay? And so we're told that our adversary, who? The devil, does what? He lurks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may what? Devour, okay? Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, okay? Talks about quenching the Holy Spirit, okay? So we're not supposed to quench the Holy Spirit of God, which means that we can what? Quench the Holy Spirit. So I want you to think about that, okay? Chapter 6, 11 to 13 and verse 16 talks about being able to stand against the wiles of the devil and to be having done all to what? To stand, okay? 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood as well. That's Ephesians 6, but we don't wrestle against fleshly things, but we wrestle a spiritual war, right? And so based upon that, therefore, we need to take every thought captive and bring it into obedience to Christ. Okay, James 4 tells me to what? Anybody know it? There you go. Say it aloud. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you believe it or not? Bible says it. Okay, so bringing this together, I got an adversary, the devil. He's trying to do what? He's trying to devour me. That's exactly right. He's trying to devour me. But I got to what? I got to resist him, okay? I got to take every thought captive, bring it into obedience to Christ so I don't quench the Holy Spirit and understand that I'm in the middle of this big war, okay? So the fact is there's a spiritual war going on, right? Satan's trying to do what? He's trying to kill, steal, and destroy. Isn't it what Jesus said? That's what he does, right? And so he's doing it with us. And I, oh, wait, 4, 26, 27. That's not quenching the Holy Spirit. Sorry. That one is giving a place to the devil. Be angry and sin not. Neither give foothold, neither give a place to the devil, which means I can what? I can give him a spot to enter into me. I want you to think about this. What are you saying, Bob? I'm saying wait for a moment. Okay? But I'm saying you need to think this one through. Okay? This is all being said, okay? Romans 8, 31 to 39. What's that say? Romans 8, 31 to 39. Come on, you guys know it. Romans 8, 31 to 39. This is an incredible passage. Say it out loud, Justin. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he gives me two laundry lists of things that cannot take me down, neither height nor depth nor principalities or powers nor angels. Makes sense? There is nothing that can separate. Who can separate me from the love of Christ, God, okay? Nothing. Nothing can separate me from Christ. There is nothing that can that wipe me out, including demons, including angels, okay? Again, these are all factoids, okay? I'm bringing the Bible, and I'm going to interpret based upon what the Bible says. Not based upon what I want to think, not based upon what I feel, but based upon what the Bible declares. Job 1, Job chapter 2. What happens in Job 1, Job chapter 2? God and Satan have a conversation, right? So there was a day when the sons of God came into God, And God said to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. I mean, he worships me, he serves me, and Satan says it's only because you put a hedge about him and you won't let me touch him. You let me touch him and we'll see how long he worships you. And God said, what? Have at it. You can touch him, but you can't touch him. You can touch the things that he owns and that kind of stuff, but you can't touch him. You can't touch his person. Let's see what happens. I'm paraphrasing, right? So Satan goes out, and Satan does what? He wipes out all of Job's kids. Job had 10 kids. They all happened to be in the same house partying one day, okay? And a microburst comes in, blows up the house. All of his kids are destroyed. The Sabians come in, and they take all of his camels. The Chaldeans come in, they take all of his flocks. Job goes from being the most powerful, richest man in Ur of that day to being a nobody. So within 15 minutes, I don't know how long it is, but I kind of picture that in my brain. One servant comes in and says, this happens. Another servant comes in and says, this happens. Another servant comes in and says, this happens. Can you imagine that? That's a bad day. That's a bad day, right? Job gets on his knees, and what does he do? He worships God. The Lord, Yahweh, giveth, and Yahweh taketh away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. He worships Yahweh. And we're told in all this he did not sin. Well, what happens in chapter 2? It happens again. They come into the throne room, and Satan comes in, and God says to Satan, he says, have you seen my servant Job? I mean, you got me to go against him here a little bit. I gave you the leeway. You took all this away from him, and guess what? He still holds true. He's still worshiping my name. But that's because, and I always picture Gollum here, right? You know, that's because you haven't let me touch him. Let me touch him skin for skin, baby. I mean, I got his kids, but he's a guy. You know, he doesn't care. His wife cares, but he didn't care. Yeah. That's not true. You know that, okay? All this other kind of stuff, skin for skin. Let me touch him. Let me at him. God says, fine, you can what? You can touch him. You just can't kill him. You guys know it. So what does Satan do? Satan brings boils all over his body. I mean, if you remember from Egypt, that's one of the plagues. Pharaoh's servants couldn't even sit down. I mean, the boils were probably one of the greatest plagues against them. You can't sit. You're miserable. You can't do anything. So he's scraping himself with a potsherd and with ashes and trying to put it on and trying to just close up the wounds and stuff like that and trying to suck out the poison and all that kind of stuff. It's just miserable. And then his three buddies come, his three friends. And I don't know, I'll pick on his friends, but they had the theology of the day, right? And so God uses the time to boil out Job's pride, okay? And that's what happens. But in God allowed it is the point. So coming through all this, Satan couldn't do it unless what? God allowed it. Do you get where I'm going with this? Okay? And so Job was one of God's servants. He feared God. He feared Yahweh. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5. Does anybody know what that passage is about? Yeah, I'm delivering such a one to Satan that his flesh will be destroyed, but his soul will be saved. That's when the church, beginning of verse 1, they were glorying in themselves because they were glorying in this concept of grace. And so they had amongst them a man who was doing what even the Gentiles wouldn't do, but rather he was having a relationship and he was living with his father's wife. And he says, this is something the Gentiles don't even do. And you guys are glorying in this. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is kind of fun because with Passover, right, bringing it into it. And he says later about Jesus being our Passover, our Pascha lamb, okay? And he says, you need to judge this guy. This can't be happening. I'm not with you, but I'm judging as one who is with you, and I'm handing him over to Satan. So his flesh will be destroyed, but his soul will be saved, okay? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read of individuals, believers, who have shipwrecked their faith, and they have turned themselves, they've gone away from their faith, and they've turned to the devil. So you say, how does all this play together? Let's bring it all together, okay? Now, Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to make sure where I'm going on this, that I'm not getting totally ahead of myself. Yeah, okay. Hebrews chapter 3 tells me that I will know that I am truly a partaker of Christ when? How? Does anybody remember this one? No, that's good. That's 2 Corinthians 12, okay? That's good. No, if I hold steadfast to the end, okay? You know that you've become a partaker of Christ if you hold steadfast to the end. Now, I know, but I still pray. God, I don't want to what? Turn away from you. This is still in your power. Nothing can what? Snatch me out of your hand. Romans 8, nothing can separate me from your love, assuming that I'm what? I'm real. And that's where you're going, John. The word dokimos in the Greek is to be genuine. It's to be tested like gold and found to be genuine. Adokimos is that which is tested and found not to be genuine. Okay? And this is real terms from the scriptures, okay? And so the reality is there's a lot of people out there who proclaim to be followers of Christ, but they're not genuine. And when the testing comes, what happens? They prove it. They're fool's gold, not real gold. Okay? So what are we told here? Well, we're told the word is eis erikomai. And eis erikomai literally means to enter into. Okay? You can look it up. It's used multiple times throughout the New Testament, and every single time it means to be entered into. Okay? So I thought I had on here, and I don't see it, that I put it in here. Shame on me. Luke 8. So Luke 8, 30 to 33. You can go there and look at that. But that's talking about how the demon entered into the individual. Okay? I think it's the at the gatherings. Okay? And oh yeah, it is. Because then the demons ask, can we leave and enter into the swine, right? And so the same word, acerchomai, that's what happens. And so literally what happens? They go into it. So this is the word like you go into a building. So here's the deal, okay? Because we talked a lot about this back then between possession and oppression, okay? Is it possible for Satan to enter into a believer? Is it possible for Satan to enter into a believer? Good job, Glenn. Everybody else is ready to answer. Out of the mouth of babes. Good job, Steve. Hey! All right. No. Physically, the answer is no. As a believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Satan can't enter you. However, go back to Ephesians 4. Be angry and what? Sin not, and neither give what? The devil a foothold. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We wrestle a spiritual war, therefore I need to take every thought, what? Captive, and bring it into obedience to Christ. Why? Because I can have these satanic thoughts, these satanic activities entering into my life. Satan can, if you would, through these events, not physically enter me, but if you would, spiritually be entering into me, controlling me. I give him what? Say it again, Steve. Place and entrance, a foothold. I give him that. I opened my door up to that sales guy and let him get his foot in it. I know, it's like we go on Wednesday night, nobody wants to open the door to me because they don't want to give me that foothold. Oh, now that we're here. No. I don't do that. We stand back a couple of feet just to make sure people don't feel threatened by us, okay? But that's the idea. That's the picture of the sales guy putting his foot in your door so you can't close the door again. That's what happens with Satan, okay? And so we can, through these things, give Satan an entrance. So bring this back to Judas. Was he a true believer or not a true believer? Was he physically possessed? Did Satan physically enter him, or was he giving himself over to? I'm not going to answer it. It's a what? It's a mystery. We're not specifically told, other than we're told. Now, if you push me in a corner and say, Bob, you got to go one way or the other, I'm going to say, I think he was physically possessed. And I don't think he was a real believer back when he was casting out demons. Why? Because Matthew 7 tells me that in that day there are going to be some that come to him and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, you son of lawlessness. I what? never knew you. So it's possible for individuals, very clearly, to be casting out demons, even in his name, and not know him. Ooh, that's scary, isn't it? Think about all these people out in Christendom, quote-unquote Christendom, okay, who are doing things in the name of Jesus, but God knows whether they're really doing it on his behalf or whether they're really doing it on their own behalf. And you can fool the world, but you can't fool Christ. And in the end, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, not the judgment seat of men. Are you dokimos or adokimos? Are you real or are you genuine? It doesn't matter what Family Bible Church thinks about you. It doesn't matter what your family thinks about you. It doesn't matter what churchdom thinks about you. It only matters what God knows, not thinks. Because God what? Knows. Okay? So you have the entrance. So not a full answer on this one, but it's something that you have to ponder. We all have to ponder this, okay? Because this is a deal, okay? So do I think he was probably possessed? I think so. I think because then he goes and he kills himself. That's another thing, kill, steal, and destroy. Is it possible that he wasn't? Yeah, but I see the difference, and this is for David later. David, a couple weeks, David's going to be talking about this from a different angle. But I see the difference between him and Peter and how they respond to what happens and that kind of stuff. I'll let David talk about all that. So just fun stuff to think about, okay? The example of the Passover. This is pretty cool because this goes along with this as well, okay? So this is chapter 12, a couple verses after we stopped reading earlier, okay? For Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel of the door, two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So what happened on that night? What happened on that day? The Israelites took their Passover lamb, they killed it, they took the blood, and they put it on the doorposts of their house. Yahweh himself came through the land. He saw the blood on the door, and he must have been going in tandem with the destroyer. That's kind of an interesting thing to think about. I'll let you ponder that one. I've been pondering it for a while. It's just an amazing thing to think about, right? Going through with the destroyer. He sees the blood, and he does what? He puts out that stop sign, baby. You can't touch anybody in this house. And now the destroyer's got it, and they move on to the next house. He sees the blood. And it's all happening in a moment and twinkling of an eye. I know it's not happening this slow, right? They get past one of those houses, though, that doesn't have the blood. And it doesn't necessarily mean it was an Egyptian. It could have been a Jew who said what? I don't need to do that. They come to the house. And have at it. And in that moment, there was wailing in the house. Because in that moment, a firstborn would have died. We were told in every household of Egypt, there was wailing. I also believe there were Egyptian houses that had the blood on the doorpost, just to pull that thing out, that there were people who were listening to the Jews. I mean, think about the servants of Pharaoh who sent to get all their servants in when the hail was getting ready to come. I almost wonder whether there were some servants of Pharaoh had blood on their doorposts. Anyways, it's kind of a fun thing to think about, right? But whoever believed Yahweh, whoever believed now, again, come back to what we just talked about. Therefore, the destroyer had what? No power over a house where the blood was applied. You get it? If you've applied the blood of Jesus Christ to the doorpost of your heart, what can the destroyer do to you? Nothing. The only way he has entrance is through your disobedience to God. Do you get it? That's it. You say, no, I'll do it my way. So I want you to think about that. Not that you're going to be possessed by the devil. Same concept. You're quenching the what? You're quenching the Holy Spirit. Okay? And you're giving a foothold to the devil. I just want to encourage you. When God speaks, again, details going way back, right? When God speaks, it's important. If you say, well, that doesn't matter. That part of God's word doesn't matter. Really? What parts of God's word matter? What you as God have decided? But if God, as God, decided it was important enough to put in his word, I guess it's what? Important. Let's move on. The prophecy. Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13, we're told very clearly that he would be offered up for 30 pieces of silver, okay? And that's exactly what happens, okay? So that prophecy is now being fulfilled. So all these details were already being proclaimed that they would be played out, okay? And all we're watching now through Judas is fulfillment of all these prophecies going on at the exact time when God declared that they would happen. This is, again, a reminder to me that there is prophecies that are getting ready to happen or already happening, whatever, in my lifetime, right? And whenever they're to play out, they will what? They will play out. And it doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It only, again, matters what God knows and what God has planned. His plans will come to pass. And just as all these other prophecies are being fulfilled, the prophecies about the end times will come to pass as well. Just as we talked about, I think, last week, right? Wasn't it? When we talked about Jesus talking about that? Okay. And finally, the arrangement that's being made. First thing is Judas's premeditation. He goes to them. They don't come to him. They're not going out to each one of the 12 saying, hey, would you do this for 12? Or do this for 30? Okay. And so he actually goes to them, which means he has premeditated this decision. He has thought about this decision. Probably isn't just for 5 minutes. Probably has been going on for a couple weeks, maybe a couple months. He's thought this thing through. And now he has the opportunity. He's done with it. And he goes to the priests, right? And so we have the payment. The payment, again, according to prophecy, was going to be what? 30 pieces of silver, okay? And then we have his promise. And that is that he would look now for an opportunity. An opportunity. I want you to think about that. He's seeking out an opportunity that he can betray Jesus. Now, I want you to take all this in your brain. Are there times, this is an all play because it's for Bob, when I premeditatedly want to disobey Jesus? In a sense, I'm going to betray him. There's no other way to put it. Because if I'm choosing to serve Satan, I'm choosing to what? Betray my Lord. Betray my master. Betray my redeemer. Are there times when you premeditatedly set up the opportunity for you to fall? Oh, I can't believe I fell. Yeah, you've been working on this thing for 2 weeks. You've been putting apps on your phone. You get where I'm going with this? You went to the store to buy this. Are there times then when you feel like you're going to get a payout? And you're going to do it because you think you're going to get a payout. Maybe it's a what? Adrenaline rush? What's the term we use? Say it louder. Dopamine, yeah. A dopamine hit, you know, that you're going to get this dopamine hit. And this is what, I mean, think about it. That's our payments. A momentary pleasure. And then we're like Judas at the end, not believing what we've done, right? And so we make a promise, not necessarily to the Pharisees and stuff like that, but we're making a promise to who? To ourselves, our flesh, to try to do this stuff. And so I just want to, for those things, I just want to bring it back, put the mirror there, you know? Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. But he's a doer of the word. He looks in the mirror. The hearer only looks in the mirror and he forgets what manner of man he was. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the guy who looks in the mirror of God's word and then rejects it and ignores it. I want to see what God is saying to Bob. And I want to be challenged by that, okay? And be honest and be genuine about it. Look, there are opportunities. We are tempted just as Judas was tempted. And there are times when we what? We can fail. Again, I'll let David play that one out a little bit more in a couple weeks. But I've got to be careful that I don't just judge somebody else while I myself am playing the same game. So in the end, are you committed to Christ? Really, honestly, truly, are you committed to Christ? What opportunities are you looking for in your life? So are you, the opportunities that you're seeking, are they to serve God or are they to serve your flesh? We do that. I'm trying to adjust my schedule so I can fit in another appointment of discipleship. or so I can fit in another round of sieve. I want you to think about that. Am I trying to serve my flesh and have that dopamine hit? Or am I trying to switch it around to make sure I can serve the kingdom of God even more? How important are the details of God's word to you? Are they important or not? Sadly, for a lot of individuals in the church, they're not. They don't care. Yahweh came and died on the cross for me. I think everything he says is important. And I don't want to hide from that. And I want to challenge you to go for it. Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is true and quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And you've given us so many details. Forgive us, Lord, for not taking them serious, for not being true students of your word. Lord, I pray for those who are here who maybe have never read through the entirety of your word, Lord, that you would challenge them today, Lord, that would be something that they would want to do, that they would want to read your word from the beginning to the end, Lord, that they would want to know everything that you have spoken to them, Lord, and that they themselves can learn these things because of the Holy Spirit who you've given to us. Lord, for those who may be here and they don't know you as their Savior, who maybe have been playing a game for many years, Lord, you know their hearts, you know who they are. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cause them to desire to be genuine, to be dokimos in their walk with you. But Lord, for those of us as well that who struggle, just we want to be Christ-like, we want to be continually transformed, and yet there are times when we are tempted, we are battled. I think of even Kristen's testimony during testimony time as we get prepared for Argentina. Lord, we know that the temptations and the tribulations are going to come our way in order to discourage us, in order to cause us to be down, in order that we may not have the power that you will give when we go there to witness on your behalf. Lord, I pray that you would protect us then from the evil one. Help us to recall that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Lord, that we would continually turn to you, that we would continually keep our eyes upon you as our rock, as our fortress, our strong deliverer. You are our provider, you are our protector, and we give you the glory. Cleanse us then from every sin. In Christ's name, amen.